when we meditate on the cross and focus on what Jesus Christ did, appropriately we focus on what it means to us. That is, the benefit we gained as he died in our place, as he paid the full penalty for our sins. And that is appropriate in focusing on his death, his burial, and his resurrection, even as we've done here this morning in communion. But there's a further application of the cross of Jesus Christ to us personally that goes beyond simply him paying the full penalty for our sins. And Jesus introduces that when he speaks to his disciples in Mark chapter 8. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 8 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark and the teaching that Jesus was doing. Actually, it's not Mark's word so much as it's Jesus' word through the Apostle Peter that John Mark recorded. And Jesus made a shift in his teaching ministry at this point in his ministry. Up to this point in time, he had various focuses for his disciples to be moving towards. But now Jesus changes in a very dramatic way, starting with verse 31 of Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." This was a surprising change in Jesus' teaching. Actually, it looks like the disciples really were not prepared for this change in Jesus' teaching and what he had to say to them. You remember in our previous study last week, go back to verse 29, Peter declares, and the other disciples all agreed, that they understood who Jesus really was, that he was the Christ, he was the Son of the living God. And to have that idea newly, freshly minted in their mind, that Jesus Christ is God, come in the flesh, the Messiah, to have the idea that now this one who all of our hopes and expectations were focused on, to have him go and be crucified, was unthinkable to them. Now, you notice Jesus makes no mention here of crucifixion as the means by which he would die. But the disciples knew in that day, with the Roman government in control of things, the only way you were executed in that day was by crucifixion. And I'm sure the disciples themselves had witnessed crucifixions because they happened by the hundreds and even by the thousands in Palestine. Anytime there was a little bit of trouble or revolt, these executions would take place and they'd even line the streets with crosses and criminals would be executed on the crosses. And so for the disciples to think about their Lord and Savior, the Messiah, being crucified was just an unthinkable thought. How could this happen, that the Son of God himself would die at the hands of wicked men? This was an idea that they just spat out as unacceptable. You know, the disciples knew what crucifixion was. They had seen it. It was an upright post put in the ground, a cross piece usually close to the top of that, on which the criminal is fastened, sometimes by cords, but often with nails, driven through the flesh, the bones, and into the wood to fasten both hands on. And then that cross piece was raised up high so that the criminal would be off the ground, unable to support himself. And they would take the 2 feet and put the feet together and drive a spike right through those feet into the wood. Archaeologists have actually uncovered and discovered some bones that have the spike still embedded in them from crucifixions that were done by the thousands and thousands by the Romans. The Romans did this because they knew that this was an extremely painful means of death. Although Jesus died in a few hours, we know that most crucifixions took days, some 2 to 3 days, a person exposed and pushing up against that spike through their feet so that they could breathe and so that their blood could circulate in the upper part of their body. Because if they were not able to push up, if they just allowed themselves to hang, it would ultimately cut off not only blood circulation, but even their ability to breathe, and they would die of asphyxiation. To bring upon that rapid death, often, as was the case in the two who were crucified with Jesus, one on one side and the other, they would break the bone of the knee, right beneath the knee, with a club, so that the criminal could no longer push himself up and no longer survive and die very quickly in excruciating pain. And the disciples, knowing the kind of agony and the awful ignominy, the embarrassment and the shame of being crucified, it was one of the most shameful ways of execution. Knowing this, they couldn't imagine that this is what Jesus said was going to happen to him. They had no idea that this was going to take place. Peter, the ever-impulsive one, the kind that speaks first and then put brain in gear, and I know some of us have that struggle where, you know, we're quick to say something and not having thought it through. Well, that was Peter all over the place. Peter's impulsive, and he's the first one to speak out. He speaks out against this idea of Jesus dying on the cross, of being crucified. He says, no. He rebukes Jesus. He says, no, Jesus, you got it wrong. That can't happen. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. That's impossible. Jesus turns and soundly rebukes Peter and says, no, Peter, you have it wrong. You are the one who does not understand and appreciate the things of God, not mindful of the things of God. Instead, Peter, you're mindful of the things of men. By the way, as a side note here, it's very obvious that Peter, although just back in verse 29, made the great profession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Peter got it. He understood it. Peter is definitely not infallible, because here, just a few moments later, he turned tables and had it completely wrong, so wrong that Jesus had to rebuke him by saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Wow. Peter was not infallible, and there's some who misinterpret this passage where Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, as well as the parallel passage in Matthew 16, to say that Peter was the first pope, and therefore Peter was infallible. All of that is a misinterpretation of Scripture. It's not what Jesus meant to say and intended people to understand at all. Now, when Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, that's a pretty shocking statement. Does that mean that Peter was Satan? No. Does that mean that Peter was even possessed by the devil? No, not in the full sense of what it means to be possessed by Satan. Instead, Peter, because his thinking was wrong and because he did not understand Scripture, was being used as a mouthpiece for the devil. Because certainly what Peter was saying to Jesus, trying to dissuade him from going to the cross, was the message Satan had been repeating to Jesus probably throughout his whole life. We know certainly when we see Jesus tempted in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness, and each of those temptations that were brought to Jesus were designed to be an alternative to the cross. Now, Jesus, you can accomplish this and you can do that, and you can rule the whole world if you don't go to the cross. And certainly Satan wanted to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Because he knew, in God's plan, the cross was absolutely essential. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on Peter and say that Peter just blew it and didn't understand. That's true. But Peter wasn't alone. The rest of the disciples had the same misunderstanding about the purpose of Christ's first coming, Christ's first advent in this world. In fact, even after Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, those disciples didn't get it. If you keep your finger there in Mark chapter 8, turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, here after the resurrection, and actually this is on the day that Jesus ascended back up into heaven. On that day, his disciples had a question for him. And this is verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were asking, will you restore the glory that was once Israel's glory and power at its zenith of its political might? That is, under the reign of Solomon, when Israel had the great expanse of land that it controlled, when it was a superpower in that part of the world and was extremely wealthy, all the things that Israel enjoyed, the disciples knew that Scripture prophesied that someday all of this would come to pass, and even better than in the days of Solomon, and that this would be the day of the Messiah, and when the Messiah came, all of this would be accomplished. Now, the disciples had in their mind, and certainly Peter had in his mind, all of those prophecies about the Messiah ruling and reigning over the entire earth for 1,000 years, subjecting all of his enemies and defeating all of his enemies, and all the kingdoms of the world coming under the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had this in their thinking. And they were wondering, Jesus, why aren't you doing it? Which is part of the reason why Peter said, you can't go to the cross. That's the opposite of ruling over the world. You're going to die, but that doesn't work. Even after Jesus died, buried, rose again, his disciples still didn't get it. They thought that what Scripture prophesied is going to take place, with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, ruling over the whole world, would happen at his first advent, that is, his first coming here to earth. Scripture clearly says, no, there is a second advent, a second coming of Jesus Christ. And indeed, at that second coming of Jesus Christ, as we read in the book of Revelation, there will be a tremendous war that takes place, and all the kingdoms of the earth will come against Jesus Christ to seek to defeat him, and they will be defeated instead. And this whole world will be conquered, and Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole earth. But that's the second advent, not the first. So not only Peter, but all of the disciples had a misunderstanding of Jesus' first mission here on earth. It was a mission to come to die as the spotless Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what Jesus was here to accomplish in his first advent. And before he left, he established the church that would advance his kingdom in this world one heart at a time. More and more and more people, thousands and hundreds of thousands, and ultimately millions, and maybe even ultimately billions, who become followers of Jesus Christ and are his disciples and part of his kingdom. Now we, at this point in time, we sit some, just shy about 30 years of 2,000 years from when all this took place. And so certainly we might think, maybe his coming is soon. And indeed it looks soon in many events of the world around us. But we know that it is his second coming that's going to fulfill all those promises. And so Peter, Jesus says back in Mark 8, Peter is not mindful of the things of God. He's got a human perspective on things, a human set of priorities that are not the priorities that Jesus Christ had. Jesus knew that he must go to the cross. Jesus knew that he must die this ignominious and horrible, painful death for our sins and the sins of the whole world. The cross is the center of why he came to this earth. Years ago, Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan, and I've had the privilege of reading that twice to my daughters, and it's an excellent, excellent book. And he describes what happens when Christian comes up to the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, "I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden, which was all of his sins, his burden was loosed from his shoulders, fell from his back, and began to tumble till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, 'He has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death.'" You see, the disciples did not understand that Jesus had to die, or else we could not have eternal life. That the cross was absolutely necessary. There was no other way. There was no other plan. And Jesus' statement that he was going to die on the cross was a shock to his disciples. Go back to Mark chapter 8, because Jesus adds to the shock of his own crucifixion that's about to happen very shortly. His own crucifixion, notice what he says about the pattern of the life of his disciples, picking up the account there in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. When he called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." The second shock Jesus had for his disciples is to tell them, yes, I'm going to the cross. I am going to be crucified. And if you're a follower of me, that is, if you're a disciple, you need to take up your, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me as well. That the pattern of Jesus' life is the pattern that he has set before us as his disciples. First, self-denial. Deny yourself. You think about Jesus' denial of himself. From the moment of his incarnation, you see, he left the grandeur and the glory of heaven, where he was worshipped and praised 24-7 by a myriad of angels, adoring him as they appropriately should worship and adore him from all eternity past. And at the moment of his conception, Mary's womb, 9 months before his birth in Bethlehem, from that moment on, he gave up the glory, he gave up the grandeur, and he gave up his privileges that he rightly had as the Son of God. Think of it this way, if you can imagine, and it's not exactly the same parallel, But imagine you are the son or the daughter of the richest man on earth. So you have privilege and you have wealth. You have everything at your disposal. Anything you want, you can have immediately. You don't even have to wait for things. And you can go anywhere you'd like. You can travel. You can do whatever you want in life because you have unlimited resources, nearly unlimited resources at your beck and call. Now imagine that you made a choice as a son or daughter of the richest man in the world to give up that identity and to take on another identity to disguise who you truly were. So nobody would know that you're the son or daughter of that man. And you chose to live a life of a humble peasant, a meager life, a life where struggle and hard work were part of everyday existence. All the while knowing at any moment in time you could give that up and go back to your wealth and your privilege and what you enjoyed as a son or daughter of the richest man in the world. You could do that any time. But you chose to give it up. You chose self-denial your entire life. What if you were falsely accused of a crime you never committed? What if you were brought into a kangaroo court? Justice wasn't really going to be served in this court. They were just trying some excuse to make it look like you were guilty. And you never, in that court process of injustice, called upon the resources that were always available to you from your father to get out of that situation and to change it around so that you would receive justice rather than death. And what if, as a result of that unjust court process, you are about to be crucified? Self-denial for Jesus meant that every inch of the way during his entire life, 33 years here, every inch of the way he denied himself and denied himself. He continued to deny himself what was his right, what was his privilege as the Son of God, because he's far more than the son of the richest man in the universe. He is the son of the very God who created it all. And he denied himself all the way to the cross. He denied himself even beyond that, in the grave and the resurrection and what followed. Self-denial is what Jesus calls of us as his disciples. That's our calling. It's not an option. It's not like, well, you know, you can be a disciple, but you choose not to get involved in self-denial. You're just going to be a disciple. No, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, you must deny yourself. And you must take up your cross. Now, today, the cross is an instrument of decoration. You know, people wear it around their neck or, you know, they adorn the steeple of the church with a cross, and we think of it as a beautiful symbol which reminds us of things, but we don't think of it as the disciples thought of the cross. When they heard, take up your cross to follow me, think about what was in their mind. If you took up your cross in that day, what was about to happen to you? You were about to be executed, as we shared earlier in a very painful, excruciating way. You were about to be executed as a criminal. A.W. Tozer put it this way. I think this is interesting. To be crucified means, first, the man on the cross is facing only one direction. Secondly, he's not going back. And third, he has no further plan of his own. His life has been taken from him. Everything has been taken from him. And for the disciples, for Jesus to say, take up your cross, meant they had to put behind them all of their own plans, all of their own desires, and say, whatever it is that Jesus has for me is what my life must consist of. The second thing that the disciples knew, that if you took up your cross, was absolutely certain that you were going to die. The Romans, you see, were very skilled executioners. They crucified thousands and thousands and thousands, and there was nobody that came down off the cross that was still alive, which is one of the lies that those who want to reject the resurrection have promoted. But nobody died. Nobody escaped death when they went to the cross. And the third thing, if you were taking up your cross, it meant that there was nothing left in this world for you. Think about what happened to Jesus. What were the soldiers doing at the base of the cross while he was hanging and dying? They were gambling. They were having a little roulette there. What were they gambling for? The last and only possession that Jesus had, his robe that was had no seams. They were gambling for it. And when you went to the cross in the criminal justice system, you lost everything. You owned a house, that's gone. Everything that you had was taken from you. You have nothing left in this world. No earthly possessions at all. That's what taking up the cross means for you and I today. Think of it. Going to death. I've died to self. I have died to this world. There's nothing left in this world for me if I'm truly going to follow Jesus Christ. That if I'm going to be a wholly devoted follower of Jesus Christ, I have to die to everything of this world and only live for Jesus Christ. I need to be willing to face death if it should come to that. Here in our country, apparently nobody's threatened with death for following Jesus Christ, but there's many places around the world where that is the case. China, which just held the Olympics. The ironic thing that took place there is cleaning up their country to prepare for the Olympics meant that they began persecuting all the underground churches, all the true churches that truly were following Jesus Christ, not the atheist, communist-approved church that they say you can function in this way and we'll control what it is you can say and can't say. Not that false church, but the true church in China is the underground churches that meet secretly. And those people were persecuted and hounded and imprisoned, tortured, and some killed because they follow Jesus Christ. This is very true in Muslim countries where the Mohammedans are acting upon what the Quran tells them to do. It tells them to kill the infidels. In many parts of the world, Indonesia, the Spice Islands, you can list the number of places around the world where Christians have been martyred because they follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying to you and I, if we plan to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we have to have that in our thinking. I could die because of choosing to follow Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. To give up this life, facing one direction, not going back, not having any plans of our own, our only plans are whatever the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. The life of self-denial is the life Jesus has called us to, and note that we're promised a painful experience if we choose to follow Jesus Christ. We're not promised an easy road where things are all rosy and there's never any pain. We're promised a painful experience. It's a cross. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus didn't say, take up your lazy boy recliner and have a nice, enjoyable time following me. Relax and enjoy it. No. He said, take up your cross. Somebody has written a kind of a imaginary conversation between a wannabe disciple and the Lord Jesus. It's kind of satirical, but I thought it was interesting to illustrate this point, that taking up the cross is not an easy or painless thing. Well, here I am, Lord. You said, take up your cross, and here I am to do it. It's not easy, and you know this self-denial thing. I mean to go through with it. Yes, sir, I'll bet you wish you had more people like me willing to be disciples. I've counted the cost, I've surrendered my life, and it's not an easy road. You mind if I look over these crosses? I kind of like a new one, you know? I'm not too fussy, you understand, but a disciple has to be relevant in these days, and I was wondering, are there any that are vinyl padded crosses? I'm kind of thinking of attracting others to the gospel. And if I could show them a comfortable cross, well, I'm sure I'd win a lot more folks. Got to keep up with the population explosion and all. And I need something durable so I can treasure it always. Oh, is there one that's sort of flat, you know, that would fit under my coat so it wouldn't be too obvious to others? No need to be offensive. Funny, looking around here, there doesn't seem to be much of any choice. Just coarse, rough wood. I mean, that would hurt. Don't you have something a little more distinctive, Lord? You know, I can tell you right now, none of my friends are going to be impressed by this shoddy workmanship. They'll all think that I'm a nut or something, and my family, well, they're just going to be mortified. What's that? It's either one of these or forget the whole thing. But Lord, I want to be your disciple. I mean, just being with you, that's what counts. But, you know, life has to have balance, too. And don't you understand? Nobody lives that way today. Who's going to be attracted by this self-denial bit? I mean, I want to, but let's not overdo it. Start getting radical like this, and they'll have me off to the funny farm, won't they? You know what I mean? Well, I mean, being a disciple is challenging and exciting. I want to do it, but I have to have some rights, too, you know? No blood, okay? No blood, Lord. I just can't stand a thought of that. Lord Jesus? Now, where did he go? Kind of satirical, but it illustrates the point that if we come to Jesus Christ and come to the cross on our terms and say, this is how I want to be a disciple. Here's the terms, Lord. She says, no. All bets off. You have to take up your cross, which means an end to your own plans, an end to your own life. But there is a tremendous reward. Look back at Mark chapter 8. Because he says very clearly there, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Think of this for a moment. Every one of us, unless the Lord tarries, every one of us is going to die. There's a point at which we're going to leave this world. And when we leave this world, the truth of the matter is, nothing in this world can we take with us. bank account, can't take that. You got a house, can't take that. Cars, can't. Nothing in this world, clothes, none of the things of this world can we take with us when we leave this world. We're going to leave it all behind. That's the reality of it. And we will absolutely lose out if we focus our entire life on this world and the things of this world. If we accumulate a vast wealth, if we accumulate a lot of possessions, if we are powerful, if we're famous, if we've got all these things going for us in this world, none of it's going with us. Jesus says those who try to save their life in this world ultimately lose it. It's only those who lose their life for Christ that ultimately benefit. Jesus is saying to live the crucified life, that is to take up your cross, live the crucified life, is to live the most profitable life you can live, because your eternal reward can never be taken from you. It can never be lost at all. And Jesus extends this to us, that if we truly are His disciple and we live as His disciple, the reward, the eternal reward, will be well, well worth it. Those who lose their life for Christ ultimately gain the ultimate reward that cannot fade away. Living the crucified life ultimately makes the most sense, because it is living for eternity instead of living for this world. Nothing is more profitable than living for Christ, the crucified life. I like what G.S. Graham wrote, trying to put this in perspective. Look at your life as you will see it on eternity's morning, when life will be all behind you. What will you and I count on eternity's morning? Will we count money? No. That'll be gone, never to come back again. Will we count position? That will have passed away forever. Pleasure, ease, they too will have gone. But there will be two things which we shall value with our being on eternity's morning. The first is to know that we have done the Father's will with our lives. And the second will be to know that there are precious souls standing around the throne of God that solemn morning, that God has used us to share in winning to Christ. That's what's going to count. That's the eternal treasure, the reward that can never be taken away. And really, when you think about it, it's only that eternal standard that matters. The standards of this world, by which people measure things as to what is valuable and what's invaluable, those ultimately don't last. What will count, what will truly matter in eternity, is what should matter in our life today. And that's what taking up the cross and living the crucified life is all about. If you think you're a Christian and you're ashamed of Jesus Christ and you're ashamed of the gospel, Jesus says you're not. Look at verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, which means they are not saved. That's a significant question to put in our mind. Am I ashamed to share Jesus Christ with the lost because I know that they may ridicule or mock or laugh or whatever? Am I ashamed of Jesus before the unbelievers? How about when persecution arises, it raises its ugly head? How about if things suddenly changed in America today and gathering to worship was like in China? That when we gathered to worship, we were persecuted. The police came in and arrested and took off the prison. Would we be ashamed of Jesus Christ at that point in time? Those who are, Jesus says, they may save their skin. That is, they may escape persecution, imprisonment. They may escape death. But ultimately, they'll lose it all, because they're not true disciples of Jesus Christ. And I think Jesus is saying that those who, when persecution comes, back away and say, well, I'm not a Christian. I'm not going to present myself publicly as a Christian. Those people really are not believers. Those people are actually not going to heaven, although they may think they are. We saw Peter here in this passage. He had a complete wrong perspective and a complete misunderstanding, but you know he repented. He really did take the rebuke to heart, and he changed. Because if we turn to his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, we find his entire new perspective expressed here. This is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. See, when Jesus said, I'm going to the cross, Peter said, no, that's strange. Don't do that. Peter's now changed his mind. He says, no, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're persecuted, if there's a fiery trial that comes into your life and you're living the crucified life, that shouldn't surprise you at all. Instead, verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On your part, He is blasphemed. On their part, He is blasphemed. But on your part, He is glorified. And so Peter's saying, if you as a believer of Jesus Christ suffer because of your stance, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're mocked, if you're ridiculed, if you face persecution because of that, rejoice. You're suffering with Christ and you're living the crucified life. See, if we take up our cross, truly, when suffering and pain and problems come our way because we are following Jesus Christ, Peter says we can rejoice, knowing that these things come our way because we are true disciples of Jesus Christ. Disciples who are earning that eternal reward that can never pass away, that can never be stolen, and will be ours for all eternity. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise You for the precious encouragement of Your Word. We pray that we would examine our own lives and see this challenge that Jesus has set before us, what it means to take up our cross. Pray that You would lead and guide each of us in doing that, that we might be true, wholly devoted followers of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.